As we continue in our study of Galatians, and I hoped in just a bit to get to by the end of class, I hope to get to the questions on Galatians 2. So let me ask if anybody needs a copy of those questions. We'll get that out of the way here to start with. Andrew, would you help me? Hold your hand up and Andrew will serve you there. I'll tell you what, Andrew, give some of these over here. Yeah, that's what I started to say. That's Galatians 2. Mark, do you see Steve's hand up? Rocky, remind me, did we answer questions on chapter 1 between you and Hank? Yeah, okay, but not 2. Is that everybody? Okay, let's go ahead and like to get our class underway with a word of prayer. Let's bow together, please, at this time. Father, we're thankful for the sunshine today. What a beautiful day you've given us, and all that we have comes from your bountiful hand. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our brethren in the first century, and thank you for our brethren in the 21st century, and for all of our brothers and sisters down through the ages who've valued truth and valued a relationship with you. We're so thankful to be a part of the family of God. Help us to bring you honor and glory by our manner of living and in our commitment to the gospel and in our commitment to our relationship with you. Forgive us of every sin. Bless those who are sick and those who have special needs at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's just a little bit of orientation time. Class before last, Hank filled in on short notice. And then the last class, Rocky taught. And so we're in Galatians chapter 2. When we speak of, so thank you, brethren, for that. And the good job you're doing. I think my phone has been silenced, however, while I'm thinking about it, I'll just make absolutely sure. When we hold in our hands this 6-chapter book, we call it the Book of Galatians, but really, you can read the whole thing. If you're a slow reader, you can read the whole thing in 12 or 15 minutes if you're slow. If you're an average or fast reader, you can read it in less time than that. It's a letter. And some letters, like the ones that Rocky and I just got through co-teaching, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, each of those two letters, in that case, they're both written to the same church, but it's written to a single congregation there at Thessalonica. But when we look at our letter that we're currently studying, and we look at the letter to the churches of Galatia, we understand Galatia is not a city like Thessalonica was a city. Galatia is a Roman district. And it was a large Roman district. There was a part of Galatia that we don't usually think about because that's not where Paul traveled. But the northern region of Galatia went all the way up to the Black Sea, the area. So there's North Galatia, but the region really we're talking about is South Galatia, Southern Galatia. So if I were to ask you, Hank, name some, one or more of the churches of Galatia, what would be some churches that were in this district? Lystra, Derby, Iconium. That's four. I can only think of one more. Perga, Pamphylia. Good. Which was really south in southern Galatia. So there's nothing like knowing that, is there, Hank? I mean, it's just a good feeling. So it's a region. It's a district. And this is the point of emphasis on Paul's first journey. Now, Galatia does not include Cyprus. And Cyprus was the first point of preaching on Paul's first journey, Paul and Barnabas. They preached in two places there, at Salamis and Paphos. And leaving there after the conversion of Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of the city, they went north. They went due north, and they used Perga only as a harbor in the first part of the journey in Acts 13. In the last part, where they're coming back and retracing their steps, it'll say in the last part of Acts 14 that they preached the word of the Lord there. So the preaching was done on the way back. But as Hank said, you've got Antioch of Pisidia. We say Antioch of Pisidia, even though you understand that it's going to be reckoned among the churches of Galatia. But it distinguishes that from Antioch of Syria, you see. So Antioch, Iconium. Today the name of that place is Konya, which you can still hear Iconium in Konya, K-O-N-Y-A. And it has a population of several million people. The other places that we're looking at here do not. Antioch is in, the ruins have been excavated. Both Lystra and Derbe are just tells where the site is identified, but it has not been excavated. So that's what's there today. But anyway, Luke is very specific in going through it's Perga, Pamphylia, Antioch of Pisidia, then on to Lycaonia, where we have Iconium and Lystra, and then Derbe. But then collectively later, all that's just going to be referred to as the churches of Galatia. So all that is just a reminder because, well, let's be candid. Do we all need reminders of things like that so that when we think Galatia, it's okay? Like if we say Macedonia, that's a district. And in Macedonia, you've got Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. When Paul writes about the churches of Macedonia, that needs to be in our minds so we know what he's talking about. So when we hold up this letter to the Galatians, it's to these churches in this region of Galatia. This is a different timeline right here than the one that I have shown. And I noticed that down here there's the caveat that says all dates are approximate. And you'll see a little bit of variation. But what this particular chart from my Logos Bible program, where it puts Galatians, is after the, you see it's after the second journey here, and after the Jerusalem Council, as it's called in Acts 15. And the line doesn't really, you know, tell you for sure if the author of the chart thinks it's on the third or the second. The thing about it is, Galatians is just a little bit harder to nail down for sure. In fact, it's the one of Paul's letters that's hard to do that. The Waldrons in their material, Go Tell the Good News, put the book of Galatians in the early part of the third journey. Maurice Barnett, that some of you know, very good student, as he put together the weaving the themes, the theme of Paul's journey and travels with where the letters went. He also did the same thing, put Galatians in the first part of the third journey. Rocky, now I know you studied this material with Bill Hall. Do you remember where he put it? '55 would be on the third journey, early part of the third journey. I date the third journey from 54/55 to 58 AD. And I noticed that they, they're using a much earlier date than I would, starting at 52, but I put the second journey from AD 50 to AD 53. So I differ a little bit with that. I'm only showing you that just, as I say, not to create any confusion, but just to notice that we're thinking in terms of putting this, the placement of this letter. Again, there's, I don't know if I can use the word consensus, except to say that among those who's studied conclusions about this kind of matter that I value, they tend to put it in the early part of the third journey. So that's what we have done. What is this letter about? What are we talking about in the book of Galatians? I mean, it talks about several things, but is there an overall theme that you see in the book? The truth of the gospel. Exactly. And say it again, Sue. Okay. Freedom in Christ versus slavery under the law. Okay. So if we're talking about the truth of the gospel, which is an expression Paul uses, is salvation by a system of faith or is it by a system of law? So in a real sense, that's what the book is about. It's the truth of the gospel. We've studied this in times past. But in short, why is it that one cannot be justified by the law of Moses, or for that matter, by a system of law? Why does that not work? Yeah, the catch is you can't violate it at any point, at any time. You have to keep it perfect. Is there a problem with that? I mean, in regard to the universal nature of sin, what does Paul say in Romans 3:23? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does the Apostle John in 1 John, the first chapter, say? That if we say that we have no sin, we what? So, and John is writing that as an inspired apostle, and when he says we, he's including himself. And so John didn't claim sinless perfection. But the thing is, justification by law requires that. And no one has ever done that, ever, except Jesus Christ. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So the sinless Son of God lived under that system of law, never violated God's law at any point, and did what was required of it. You know, justification is not just not violating the law, it's also doing what it requires. So he did that. So when we say faith, that doesn't mean you don't do anything, you just believe. The system of faith, the system of grace, is a system where, because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we can be made righteous, that is, we can be forgiven by faith in Him, by trust in Him. It is an obedient faith. It does require something. It's interesting that the people that say faith only saves, if you just say, well, but do you have to repent? Well, yes, you have to repent. Must one confess the name of Jesus? Is confession essential? Well, yes, you have to do that. And so very few people would say you just believe but you don't repent. Or you can keep secret about your faith in Christ. You don't have to confess that. It's so often when we come to the matter of water baptism that for some reason people shrink back in horror and say, no, it's by faith. You can't do anything if it's by faith and not by works. But that's confusing things that should not be confused. The system of justification by faith doesn't mean you don't do anything. It does mean that you don't have good works that pile up enough to merit salvation. But it doesn't mean you don't do anything. The walls of Jericho were said to have been given to Israel and fell by faith. Did Israel have to do anything? Now, is marching once each day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day, is that a military strategy to make walls fall down? Did they somehow, because of their toil and labor, earn the gift of the city of Jericho? It's just a condition. And God has the right to stipulate conditions. And it's just always perplexing to me, something that's so simple. Like we said Sunday night, Satan is the author of confusion. He wants to take away the word. He wants you to procrastinate. And people fail to see that their argument is not with me or you, but it's with Jesus, who said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And the Apostle Paul himself, who said so often that we're saved by faith, it's not by works, lest anyone should boast. He's the one that taught that we're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into his death, and gave so much information. So, as I say, it's needless confusion, but if we ignore that, that doesn't help people that are in error, that are confused. But that is a matter that, as you know, if you talk to people, that continues to come up. In setting forth the truth of the gospel, does Paul find it necessary to give a defense of his apostleship? He does, and I went back and didn't listen to the whole class last time, but spot-checking and listening to sections of it, and I know that point was brought out, that Paul is dealing with, sets forth a defense of his apostleship because it's necessary to answer people. You know, after all, he's not one of the original 12. After all, he was not one of those numbered among the disciples that walked with Jesus and went with him from place to place. And if you wanted to be snarky about it, you know, you could say, well, he's come along, you know, what's the word I'm looking for, Johnny, come lately, kind of apostle. In fact, he must be inferior to the others. And first thing you know, if Paul is being attacked in various ways as being lesser in his authority than the others, what does that do to the message that he preached? See, it takes away faith in that, and also it opens the door for the false teachers, which is exactly what they wanted. I'm trying to remember, don't I remember, Hank, between you and Rocky, the two of you, y'all referred to Acts 15, or am I making that up? You did, didn't you? Okay. So it's a case where the historical book of Acts supplements the information that is here, and we could say the same thing in reverse. What's said here supplements Acts. But the way it's put in Acts 15, the first part of it, is very helpful because there were Judaizing teachers, and here's what they were saying, relative to the Gentile converts, that unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, how does the rest of that go? You cannot be saved. Now, when we're talking about the truth of the gospel, see, that's the thing that is at stake here. And so the movement today to, if you want to promote a false doctrine, if you could discredit someone that has influence, discredit someone teaching the truth with unfair and untrue criticism, and then here like Absalom, steal hearts and start, you know, with, like Romans 16 says in verse 17 and 18, with their smooth words and fair speeches, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. And so that's what was happening. Here were people that when Paul worked among them, he'll say in this letter, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. And he said, now have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? But people were coming, Paul was the trailblazer, but people were coming in after Paul and trying to undermine him and step in there and promote themselves. And so that's really what's going on. And so the defense of his apostleship has that kind of context, instead of it, you know, they hurt my feelings and I'm really going to stand up for myself here. He knows that if their faith in him as an apostle and his credentials as an apostle, if that's undermined, then the message is undermined. You can't separate the two. And so that's what you have there. And so not only will Paul establish that and vindicate his apostleship, but also in this letter, he is going to be dealing with the perversion of the gospel that was taking place. So, any questions or comments so far? Anybody? Anything you'd like to say, Rocky, at this point? All right, good. I mean, that's fine. Just thought I'd ask. So again, the way Paul goes about this is basically to say, to affirm the proposition that he is truly an apostle, that his message is truly from God. And he starts back with his background, and this is in chapter 1, where previously, in his former conduct, he had persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. That's Paul's former life. But, then he saw the resurrected Christ. Then it all came together. Jesus was not an impostor. Jesus was truly the Son of God. And so we know from the book of Acts that what Paul did immediately after his conversion, which he was in Damascus, was to start preaching and showing that he was the Christ, that Jesus was the Christ. And that's what he did immediately. And in verse 17, he says he did not go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before him. Verse 16 says, he did not confer with flesh and blood. And the thing that he did first was to preach in Damascus. And then in verse 17, where does it say Paul went? He went to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. And so 3 years passed, verse 18, before he went to Jerusalem. What's he doing all that time? Well, he's preaching the gospel. By the way, are you like I have been over the years? When you see that word Arabia, what do you think of? Saudi Arabia. Okay, Saudi Arabia. What kind of geography is in your mind? What kind of scenes are in your mind? Did you say sand dunes? Camels, wasteland, desert, thirst. And there's a lot of that in Arabia, but that's not all there is. For example, Arabia in Roman times is a Roman province, and Petra was the capital of Arabia, and it was a flourishing city. And the spice route from the east went right through Petra, and they took tolls from all those caravans passing through. And then it went eventually, kept going to the west, kept going westward, and it eventually went to Gaza, and from there set sail and went on to Europe with all these spices from the east. But Petra, identified by some in Old Testament times as Selah, S-E-L-A, was a thriving city with an international trade network, I'm trying to say, in the days of the Apostle Paul. Many believe that Paul would have gone to Petra if he went to Arabia. Now, I put it that way because it just says Arabia. I don't know where he went. But I do know that every time it specifies his activities, whether in Damascus or then when he got to Jerusalem and then when he goes up to Tarsus and Cilicia and when Barnabas goes after him later in Acts 11, when Barnabas is at Antioch, He's preaching Christ everywhere he goes. I do think we probably need to rethink imposing on that word Arabia just sand dunes and camels and wasteland, and realize that there were people there too. And there's nothing to preclude Paul from going where people were and preaching. It's just what we here have. Does anybody still take shorthand? Or am I being archaic when I use that word shorthand? I mean, do they even teach that anymore? Yeah, okay. But what Paul is doing here, he's really writing in a kind of a shorthand. I mean, he's just abbreviating. He has a point. He's not trying to give you a travelogue or even all the good spiritual experiences that he may have had, preaching and what happened. He's making that point that the message I preach, I didn't get from the other apostles. I didn't get from any human authority. The gospel I preach was not from man. It was by revelation. And that's the point he's making. I'm just saying in the passing that it's easy for us to have misconceptions that are unnecessary about what he's saying, like I did for such a long time in regard to this matter of Arabia. As I say, many make the suggestion he likely went to Petra, and that's not far-fetched. I mean, that would have been the most important city in Arabia at the time. And yes, sir. Well, think in terms when you start getting south of the Dead Sea. Former Edomite country is now Arabia. And so it just continues not just east, but south and east. See, where Petra is about dead center between the tip of the Dead Sea and the northern tip of the Gulf of Aqaba of the Red Sea. That's Arabia, the capital of Arabia as a Roman province. And as I say, the caravan route went right through there, the major road. What is referred to as the spice route went right through there. It was inhabited by a people known as the Nabataeans. And the Nabataeans drove out the Edomites. And so the Edomites went westward. So like by the time of Jesus, Herod was of Edomite descent, but where his family was from was on the western side of Israel, south and west. Marashah, it was his city. Which the Roman city was Beit Guvrin. I'm sure you're probably already thinking that, but Marashah, Beit Guvrin. So that's his point. Didn't confer with flesh and blood. Did not receive. And so then when he did go to Jerusalem after 3 years, turns out he didn't meet with the apostles as a group. In fact, it says of the other apostles at the time he's talking about, he says that he just saw Peter, verse 18, and then he mentions James, the Lord's brother, as well. So afterwards, in verse 21, he went into the region of Syria and Cilicia. Now, here again, all these are place names. Syria and Cilicia are districts. In Syria, Antioch is the capital, third largest city in the world. In Cilicia, the most important city of Cilicia was Tarsus, where Paul was from. That was the second most important city in that region after Antioch. It would have been Tarsus. And so that's where Paul said he went. After this, he goes into the region of Syria and Cilicia. You know, what's interesting is that it just leaves off with Paul in Cilicia in the last part of Acts 9, and you don't read about Paul anymore till Acts 11 when Barnabas gets him, and then you got the first journey, which we've summarized, 13 and 14. Jerusalem Council is 15, and at the tail end of 15, when he now and Silas go on the second journey, they go overland from Antioch, and it tells us that they greeted the churches of Cilicia. Well, where did they come from? Where we leave off with Paul in Acts 9, he's in Cilicia. But then in Acts 15, the latter part, now we read of churches of Cilicia. There's an obvious correlation there. But the point of it is, He didn't receive his message from the apostles, and he says he was even unknown. Look at verse 22. Do you catch how he says this? Unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. The churches are in Christ. That's important to see that. But unknown by face. All the time I run into this where somebody says, do you know, and they mention a name. And you know what my answer a lot of times is? By reputation, but not personally. I know him by name, but I've not had any. I wouldn't know him if I were to see him. So there's a lot of people that are in that. They had heard about the Apostle Paul in Judea. They had heard about the persecutor. But he says, I was unknown by face. And here again, it's just another, he's just building his case. I didn't get the message from the apostles. I didn't confer with flesh and blood. When I did go to Jerusalem after 3 years, during which time he's been preaching already, but when I did go there, I didn't even see the apostles except Peter, and also saw James, the brother of the Lord. And after that, I went to Syria and Cilicia. And I was even unknown by face to the churches of Judea which are in Christ. So, then after the space of 14 years, so I'm taking that to be 14 plus 3 is 17 after his initial conversion. And he's been preaching all that time. And so after 14 years, I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. Now, Acts 15 mentions Barnabas and Paul, of course, going. It does not specify Titus. In fact, Titus, did you know this? Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts by name. I've always found that interesting. But he was there. So what happens is he's setting forth first privately to the apostles the gospel that he preaches. And it's not that, you know, I was just unsure about my message. It's just I wanted to be sure we're on the same page, that there's not disunity, that I'm preaching the same thing they are and they're preaching the same thing I am to Jews and Gentiles. And I laid this before them, and instead of it being that they gave them a few pointers, something like that, there was nothing like that. They did not add anything or take away anything from what the Apostle Paul was preaching. And in fact, what they did do was to give Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. When I say they, you have James, Cephas, and John mentioned in verse 9, and they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and that they should go to the circumcised. And I think, Rocky, just about your last point was in verse 10, right at the end of class, about what they did say, that we should remember, they asked that we remember the poor, which Paul said, that's the very thing I was eager to do. Now, a couple things to, do I see a hand up? It would. It certainly puts that to rest, no doubt about it. It's interesting that we should go, we, Paul, at this time Barnabas, later it's going to be others, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now the thing about that is, what's the first place Paul would go anytime he goes to a city? Synagogue, to the Jews. And often that's where the nucleus of the work would be started. But then after that, he will go to the Gentiles. That's his pattern. But it's not a 50-50 thing. The churches where Paul labored were predominantly made up of Gentiles. So it's not an either-or situation. It's not Jew or Gentile. It's just what is the focus. And the focus for Paul's ministry was among the Gentiles. But he converted a lot of Jews. Likewise, with Peter, it's among the Jews. And yet, in Acts chapter 10, it's Peter that goes first to Cornelius, the Gentile. So it's not excluding one, it's rather putting the area of emphasis. And so, but the point being, Josh, if I may follow up on that, there's just one gospel for all. There's one plan of salvation for all, for Jew and for Gentile. And so you see these men clasping hands on that. And so what Paul said, the problem is there's these false brethren. There are these that are trying to spy out our liberty. They're those that are undermining the work. And that's where the problem was, not with the leaders, not with Paul, but with those that he designates in verse 4 as false brethren. And in verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. By the way, before I leave this section here, and by the way, Josh, also thank you for that point. That we really need to see that. And that's the very thing Paul didn't want. He did not. It's like, I want to make sure there's not any disunity, that there's something here for the Jews that's different from what I'm doing to the Gentiles. I don't think it's a case at all where he's uncertain about his message. But he knows if there's one faith and there must be unity. And so it's, okay, brethren, here's what I'm preaching. Here's what's happening in my field of labor. Here's what I'm doing. And they don't add to that. They don't take away from it. That's what we're doing too. And the right hand of fellowship. And by the way, in the circle that's there, James, now remember what happened to James the apostle in Acts 12? He's beheaded, the first martyr among the apostles. So this is the James that's the brother of the Lord, half-brother of the Lord. So James, Cephas is who? Peter. And then there's John. And of course, the one writing this is Paul. Of course, Barnabas is there, and we've also mentioned Titus. But just for a moment, think with me about Paul and John and Peter and James. Right there. In this circle, all of them shaking hands. How many books are there in the New Testament? 27. Okay. How many did Paul write? 13. 13. How many did John write? 5. 5 plus 13 is 18, correct? How many did Peter write? 2. That brings our total to 20. How many did James write? 1, that's 21. What do you think about that? Here these men are in a circle talking about the Lord's work. They're shaking hands. The man that wrote, how many? What was our total there? 21 of the 27 books. Isn't that something? The authors of 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament, right there talking about the gospel and shaking hands on their relative realms of labor.
You also think about, of course, the emphasis of Scripture is never on the personalities of the men too much, but from what little we can glean from how they write, how they interact with others. You also have four men of seemingly very different temperaments, very different personalities, all again, completely unified in their mission and in their message.
Yeah, I think that's always true, and God can use those different personalities, but they are very different. Now, what happens then, he looks in the remainder of the chapter, 11 through 21, Paul is looking to what happened at Antioch, and this also was a point that was made just with time running out, but the point being, Paul's authority as an apostle, where did it come from? Chapter 1, it did not come from man. It came by revelation of Jesus Christ. It came from God. When I was converted, I did not confer with flesh and blood. I didn't go talk to those who were apostles that were before me. Leaving Damascus, I went to Arabia, went back to Damascus. It was 3 years before I went to Jerusalem. And then I didn't even see the apostles except Peter, and also saw James. After that, I went to Syria and Cilicia. And after the space of 14 years, I was in Jerusalem, and when I did have the chance first privately to talk to the apostles, and then he summarizes that. But also, the reason he relates in this context a time that he had to confront Peter is not to put Peter down and make him look good. It's just to show that his apostolic authority was not secondary to Peter. If Peter stood to be corrected, then Paul, as a fellow apostle, could do that, and he did do that. This expression, the truth of the gospel, is the thing that's at stake in chapter 2 and verse 14. What you have here, again, relate this to Acts 15, 1 and 2. Unless you're these Gentile converts, the Jewish brethren, some Jewish brethren with a Pharisaic background, this sect within the church, they were saying, unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, when something like that is being pushed and pushed and promoted and taught publicly and causing division and people, well, yeah, I guess so, you know, and people are being swayed by that, there are only so many choices you have. You could ignore it. You could compromise, say, well, maybe we can, you know, we need to have peace. Is it true that the Bible says that the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable? James 3:17, is that correct? So that's really what's at stake here. Paul knew that what we have here is a crisis. Now, we're studying the Proverbs on Sunday mornings. It takes a little bit of wisdom. It takes a lot of wisdom to assess what's going on and to understand then and now as well. You see, with some people, everything weighs the same. Whatever comes up, it's a crisis. Everything's a crisis. Everything. We got to solve this. We've got to settle this. And so everything's a crisis. And with some, it's like, whatever. I mean, people can teach false doctrine about worship or about marriage. Well, you know, each to his own. You know, I don't go along with that, but I see no point in, you know, making that an issue. Paul realized that the salvation is at stake. When you say, unless you do this, you cannot be saved, as we saw in the first chapter, you're adding something to the gospel. You're perverting the gospel. It's not a system by faith in Christ anymore. In fact, I was looking today earlier, verse 17. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. The point being, if you go back, if you're saying the gospel is not sufficient, what Christ did is not sufficient, we're still in sin, therefore we need to go back to what the law provided, he's saying, you're saying Christ is a minister of sin then, which is ridiculous. That's not what he is. And so that's the thing that he's, you know, you're talking about different personalities. In the Gospels, does Peter have the personality sometimes to be impulsive? Lord, if it's you, bid me to come walk on the water. And we know what happened. But his heart was good. Oh, others may deny you, but I never will deny you. He's impulsive sometimes. And he's a good man. But here, his fear of what others thought caused him to behave in a way that was inconsistent with what he knew to be right. And because Peter is an apostle, because of his influence, because others are being carried away and they're acting that way too, this was a crisis situation. And Paul, therefore, did the public rebuke of the public doctrine so that the matter would be corrected. Doesn't tell us right here what Peter said. But there can only be one answer. Peter responded favorably. And we said Peter wrote two letters. And do you remember in that second letter, he referred to events about the second coming in which our beloved brother Paul spoke concerning these things, wherein some are hard to be understood. He didn't just say, Paul wrote about this too. But he said, these people twist this as they do the other scriptures. And then he referenced what our beloved brother Paul wrote. And so what Paul is after the rebuke is, he's a beloved brother. And that's the way it should be. When correction needs to be made, we stand to be corrected. And that doesn't end the relationship. We continue to work as brethren. That's what Paul and Peter did.